Genesis chapter 19. A little statement by John Oxenham there that we put at the beginning of your note sheet. Would you notice it? Our subject this evening is Angel Work in a Bad Town from Genesis 19. No pieces in any fateful game, nor free to shift on destiny the blame. Each soul doth tend its own immortal flame, fans it to heaven, or smothers it in shame. Think about what that Christian John Oxenham said there. Think about it. Mull it over in your mind, because it's worth thinking about. Relevant to this passage. Now we're going to read the first three verses of Genesis 19, and I'm reading from the Authorized Version. And there came two angels to Sodom at even. And Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. And Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them, and bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, Behold now, my lords, turn in, I pray you, into your servant's house, and tarry all night, and wash your feet, and ye shall rise up early, and go on your ways. And they said, Nay, but we will abide in the street all night. And he pressed upon them greatly, and they turned in unto him, and entered into his house. And he made them a feast, and did bake unleavened bread, and they did eat. I can tell you tonight that there is scarcely a life in all of Scripture which has more serious import for a Christian than the one I'm going to deal with this evening. There are things in this passage that I would never ever choose to deal with in public. But when you are in a consecutive ministry, that's the blessing of it. The preacher has to face the problems, whether they're palatable or whether they aren't. He can't pick and choose. He has to deal with God's word as it comes. And there will be some things said tonight which will cut very close to the bone to some modern problems. Some of you might find it distasteful, but I warn you, it's coming. And it's in the word of God. And we must deal with it. We cannot shirk it. Because the Holy Scriptures are not just a history book, and God help the church, for it would need his help. It'll not have it if they continue just to deal with those passages that they want to, and won't deal with all of God's word, that try to soft pedal the word of God. That's a very serious thing to do, and we must not do it, and it's one of the great problems of preaching in Western Europe at the moment, is that people are trying, preachers are so often trying to please their congregations, rather than pleasing God and preaching his word. And not only do the lives in Scripture give us patterns, as we've seen in Abram's life, but sometimes a life is before us as a warning beacon. And that's what this life is. Lot's life, as it's related to Abram. And they show us examples of what we should avoid, as well as examples of what we should follow. And here are some things tonight that we should avoid. Now you will remember, while the Lord remained in the company with Abram, the two attendant angels, as we saw from chapter 18 last week, they walked on while the Lord stayed behind to reveal to Abraham what he was going to do in Sodom. And while the Lord remained in the company with Abram, the two angels, they journeyed right on into Sodom, where Lot, we find, is sitting in the gate of Sodom in verse 1 of chapter 19. And Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. The place of concourse. The place of importance. Many of you tonight have been in and out of gates in Jerusalem. I've been down there sometimes in the early morning just to have a look at them. And to this very day, these gates are very important places. Real places of concourse. And people who are important sit there. And while the true spirit of Eastern courtesy is very clearly seen here by our friend Lot, there's also some very sad imports that these angels have to tell him. Notice that he bows himself in verse 1 with his face to the ground. He gets right down in front of them. He rises to meet them. And then he bows with his face toward the ground. And he offers them, in verse 2, hospitality. He says, come and stay with me the night. Wash your feet, Eastern custom, and rise up early and go on your ways, but stay with me. And they said, no, we'll abide in the street all night. But he pressed on them, and they turned in unto him and entered into his house, and he made them a feast, and he baked them unleavened bread, and they did eat. So here we have, in this particular passage, lovely courtesy on the part of this, what the New Testament calls a man of God, or a righteous man. It doesn't call him a man of God, it says he was righteous. And he was just. Although he was worldly in his spirit, yet he was a righteous man. And we're going to learn a lot of things about him before this hour is through. But I want to stop for a little minute and not rush over this. Because here is this courteous lot, obviously out of the will of God in the wrong city. And away from the Lord in his spirit. But with courtesy, offering these two men. And obviously, he doesn't realize who they are. Because as you know, the word sir, or the word Lord, can also mean sir. And he says to them, as here in the Authorized Version, he calls them my lords, meaning sirs. I don't think he's aware at this particular moment of who these two men are. Here he's sitting at the gate of the city. Two men come to him, obviously strangers. He offers them hospitality. But these two men are angels. And there came two angels to Sodom at even. And the people in the city, they thought they were men. That's very clear, as we'll see in a moment or two. They thought they were men. Verse 5. Where are the men which came in unto thee this night? Let's not rush it, but the people recognized they were men. Now, before we get into the problems later in the passage, let me ask a very simple but profound question. What are angels? There came two angels to Sodom at even. Well, I can tell you they're not spiritual will-o'-the-wisps. They're not feminine weirdos. The Bible states that they are, angels are, created beings. Colossians 1:16 says, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. And at times angels are invisible, created beings. It seems that angels have the ability to change their appearance and to move from the glory of heaven down to earth and back again. Billy Graham, in his book, God's Secret Agents, says that they can shuttle from glory to earth. And I know what he means by the word. In Hebrews, angels are called ministering spirits. Intrinsically, angels do not possess physical bodies, although they may take on physical bodies. Whenever God appoints them to special tasks, here they've got physical bodies. God has given to angels absolutely no ability to reproduce. According to Mark 12, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. Angels are mentioned directly or indirectly nearly 300 times in the Bible. David records in Psalm 68, 20,000 of them. We read in Deuteronomy 33 that 10,000 angels came down on Mount Sinai to confirm the holy presence of God. 10,000 of them at once. John records in Revelation 5 of having seen 10,000 times 10,000 angels ministering to the Lamb of God in the throne room of the universe. 10,000 times 10,000. In 2 Thessalonians 1:17, Paul says, "The Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels." And angels could potentially, in number, they could number millions, since Hebrews 12:22 speaks of an innumerable company of angels, cannot be counted. So they could range to millions, even billions. The Bible shows very clearly that angels are better organized than all the armies of NATO, or the Warsaw Pact, or Napoleon, or Eisenhower, or Alexander the Great. And the references to holy angels in Holy Scripture far outnumber references to Satan and his subordinate demons. And if you are a believer here tonight, a Christian, then expect powerful angels to accompany you in your life's experiences. There is no record that they have been withdrawn from the work that they came to do here. In fact, every church in the Revelation, in the opening chapters, had an angel assigned to it. Unto the angel of the church of Laodicea, of Ephesus, etc. Angels can talk. They spoke very clearly in this passage. Angels appear, and then they reappear. And our eyes are not constructed to see them. As the prophet said to the young man, "Lord, open his eyes." And the Lord opened his eyes and discovered that they were there. So, optically, we haven't got the capacity to see them, although I'm quite sure they're in this building tonight. By and large, generally speaking, we don't seem to be able to see them any more than we can see the dimensions of a nuclear field or the structure of atoms or electricity flowing through copper wire. Just because you can't see it doesn't mean to say it isn't there. But God sometimes gives to ordinary human beings optical capacity to see angels, as was granted to Balaam. He saw an angel standing in front of him, barring the way. As he rode the animal on his deadly task, the angel stood there. And the animal could see the angel first. So God granted to them this capacity, optically. Now, Satan, I know, is very, very busy and very, very vigorous in the world today. You know that and I know that. And as the coming of the Lord draws nigh, the whole world is finding that things are waxing worse and worse. And Satan's power is raging. And we tremble at that and it frightens us. But when we look at the Lord Jesus, we know he's stronger and that encourages us. But angels are very, very vigorous. Satan might be busy, but so are angels, in delivering the heirs of salvation from the stratagems of evil men. That's what they're sent forth to do, to those to minister to those who shall be the heirs of salvation. So, Christian, tonight, look up. Angels are nearer than you think. The Bible says that God has given his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. We are specifically commanded in Romans 1 not to worship angels. We're not allowed to worship them, although they do a great work. And it is no mere accident that God hasn't given us that optical ability to see them. Because if we could see them, there are a whole lot of people who would start worshiping them. They even did that in the New Testament church, some of them, even though they couldn't see angels. You can imagine if we could see them in action around the church and in our lives, then we would fall down. Every appearance of those angels so white and gleaming. Particularly after the Lord had been raised, and there they're sitting there at the graveside of Jesus, and great fear fills those who see these angels. You can imagine you'd start worshiping them. What on earth must it have been like For Peter, as he lay in prison one night with all the soldiers around him, up on 16 soldiers guarding him, Roman soldiers, and an angel comes in, takes the chains off his hand, pushes back or moves back by his power the great, great gates, iron gates that swing open, and Peter is set free by an angel. No mere accident that God has made them by and large invisible, else we'd start worshiping them. We do not pray to angels. And we must never confuse the work of angels with the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit convicts people of sin. I could preach here all night and wouldn't convict anybody. But if God takes His word by the power of the Holy Spirit, He will convict you. The old preachers used to say that we cannot create an anxious thought. And that is true spiritually speaking. The Holy Spirit's work is to take the word of God and reveal Christ to you. He convicts people of judgment. The Holy Spirit speaks, say, to a young man who's careless in his way and not thinking about his soul. He begins to convict him of the judgment that's to come. I think of that dear godly Presbyterian preacher who died at 29 and was such a power for God in Scotland, Robert Murray McShane, in the last century. How that through the death of his brother, this young man who spent his life dancing it away, etc., began to think about his soul and eternity and where he was going to be in eternity, and the Holy Spirit spoke to him. And he used to write about it, and in that lovely hymn of his, "How that legal fear shook me," he said, "I trembled to die. No refuge and no safety in self could I see. Jehovah, sin, can you, my Savior, must be." The Holy Spirit reveals righteousness, speaks to us of judgment, convicts us of sin. And He reveals and interprets Jesus to men. If you're just a young Christian and you've come to know the Lord, and we thank God for many baby Christians who come to this class, who've just come to know the Savior, the Holy Spirit is now within you, and He is your mighty teacher. He reveals the things of Christ to you, and He draws such a wonderful portrait in your heart and mind of the precious Savior, as only He can. Amy Carmichael of Groomsport, that great missionary to India, said as a child of 7, she saw a picture of Jesus, an artist's impression, and as a child she was disappointed. Why? Because, she said, the Holy Spirit had drawn a portrait in my heart of Christ. And when I saw an artist's impression, I was disappointed. I know what she meant by that. What a work the Holy Spirit does. But angels are messengers of God who serve men and women as ministering spirits. The Holy Spirit can be everywhere at the same time. But no angel can be in more than one place at any given moment. We do not read that they laugh or cry with us. But we do know that when somebody finds the Lord, there is joy in the presence of the angels. When someone, through evangelistic service and witness, finds the Savior, the angels rejoice over one sinner that repents. And if you're in here tonight and you're not the Lord yet, and you repent of your sin and receive the lovely Savior as your sovereign Lord, repenting of your sin, putting your trust in His Calvary work alone and precious blood to cleanse you. If you do that tonight, the angels will rejoice. Millions of them, I would think. Now, when we look at this tremendous verse, that there came two angels to Sodom at evening, what was the motive of this angelic visit? Well, according to verse 13, God had sent them. "We will," they said to Lot, "destroy this place, because the cry of them is waxen great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord hath sent us to destroy it." What was their motivation in coming? The Lord had sent them. Number two, according to verse 29, the intercession of Abram standing before God, praying and pleading for the preservation of Sodom, was so effective that God sent these angels to get Lot out because of Abram's prayers. Now, Christian, I want you to notice that, verse 29. "It came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain," chapter 19, verse 29, that God remembered Abram and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot dwelt. So God sent the angels, number one, but Abraham's prayers had been powerful, so powerful that God sent two angels from heaven, not only to destroy Sodom, but to bring Lot and his family out of it. So keep praying. God may send many an angel on many a task as a result of your prayers. And according to verse 16, right in the middle of it, it says, the Lord, down at the end there, verse 16, the Lord being merciful unto him, that is Lot, the mercy of God brought him out. Thank God for his mercy. It wasn't the goodness of Lot, it was God's mercy. So, Christian, can I say to you, let's apply it practically, keep on praying. Pray on for that dear one who tonight, as you look into my face, may be in a modern Sodom of iniquity. You know, it seems marvelous that God should employ people like you and me to do his work for him. Why does he do it? Why does he employ the sons of men to work for him? You say, surely angels could do a better job. This world is full of Sodom still, God knows, and lots are still sitting in the gates of them. Why are we behind the angels in our eagerness to pluck people out of the midst of the iniquity they're in? They went to where Lot was. They didn't wait for Lot to come to the Lord. Let's learn by the angels in their work. Let's not wait for sinners to come to us. Let's go to them to where they are. The most unlikely places will yield lots who would have died in their sins if they had not been sought out. Notice that they went personally and spoke to him face to face where he was in the midst of that iniquitous city. There's a lot to learn in witnessing from this. And it has been said that the very best method of winning souls for the Lord is to set your heart on some one person and to pursue that soul as the Lord leads you until they have either accepted or rejected the gospel. We should not hear so many cries of people saying, I wish I was in a bigger place and in a far more important place and a wider sphere to serve the Lord than I am now. If Christians only realize the possibilities of a humble life, and the very humblest life. You know, Lord Jesus found work enough in a town called Nazareth for 30 years, didn't he? Just in Nazareth, for 30 years. There's a lot to learn from these angels in the way they approached this wonderful, this dreadful situation in their wonderful work to get Lot out. But I'm afraid I have to turn now to verse 4. The angels come with their heavenly motivation. Verse 4, but before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house round about, both old and young. So I take the teenage boys were there as well as men. And all the people from every quarter. So there's a big crowd out there. And they called unto Lot and said unto him, where are the men which came in to thee this night? Bring them out unto us, that we may know them. Obviously, they were homosexuals. And Lot went out at the door unto them and shut the door after them, lest they went in through the door. And said, I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly. So it's quite obvious that they didn't just want to say, welcome them to the city, did they? Lot knew what they were about. And I think this is one of the most despicable things that any father could do. And yet there's a very real application to all of us before this meeting's through. Remember, poor Lot here. He's in a panic, you know. He's out of the will of God. And when you get in a panic, there's no telling what you'll do. Get your eyes off the Lord. He says, I have two daughters which have not known man. Let me, I pray you, bring them out to you, and do ye to them as is good in your own eyes. You can do what you like with my girls. Holy unto these men do nothing, for therefore came they under the shadow of my roof. What a terrible thing to do. And they said, that is the men of the city, stand back. And they said again, this one fellow came to sojourn, that's Lot, he came to live amongst us, and he'll be our judge, will he? He will needs be a judge. Now I will deal worse with thee than with them. And they pressed sore upon the man, even Lot, and came near to break the door. They're going to break the door down. But the men inside put forth their hand and pulled Lot into the house to them and shut to the door. And they smote the men that were at the door of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves to find the door. You know, verse 4 to verse 11, I have called the depravity. Into this fearful story, friends, recorded into these verses is vice. That is, it is really impossible for me to enter into tonight for more than really the barest comment, because it is so awful. The whole disposition of Sodom was sin. And homosexuality was the result. And if you have been involved with homosexual acts, any of you here tonight, then I want to say to you that in Christ there's forgiveness and cleansing for you, and power to overcome if you repent. It's not the first time we've dealt with this problem in this place. God's wrath against sin is seen here in its fury. God wiped the city out. That's what he thought of their sin. Can you see the fury of it? He will rain down fire and brimstone upon the city. That's God's wrath. And you can only imagine what it must have been like for the Lord Jesus when God's wrath opened up on him on our account. And I am glad to say to you tonight, if you have been involved in this situation, the wrath of God that should have fallen upon your head fell upon the head of the Lord Jesus, and he bore the wrath of God against you. And in Christ tonight, there's cleansing and regeneration and forgiveness for you. Will you go to him for it? It was deep mire that Jesus Christ sank into when he bore the weight of God's wrath at Calvary. How can Weber and Rice write their rock opera, Jesus Christ Superstar, and say that Jesus didn't really know what he was doing at Calvary? It was some awful mistake. Soon as you're all, you venture, my friend, upon the atoning blood, the Holy Spirit will enter and you will be born of God. and I don't know who'll be listening to this long after this cold winter's evening is over. And I emphasize it. Christ died for the ungodly. There are two other cities in history which equaled Sodom in respect to this situation. One of them was called Pompeii. The other was called Herculaneum. And both of them suffered from devastation. And they both were homosexual capitals. And we dare not, as we deal with this very delicate problem, we dare not overlook in this hideous recital of sin the selfish readiness of Lot to sacrifice his daughters in order to save his own life and peace. What a terrible thing he did in the face of this problem. It doesn't bear thinking about, but it's there. And I'll show you in a moment or two how it's relevant to us. Verse 12. The man said unto Lot, hast thou any here besides? Son-in-law, and thy sons and thy daughters, and whatsoever thou hast in the city, bring them out of this place. For we will destroy this place, because the cry of them is waxen great before the face of the Lord. And the Lord hath sent us to destroy it. And Lot went out and spake unto his sons-in-law, which married his daughters, and said, up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. The angels now, from verse 12 to 14, as it's recited for us, inquire of Lot as to his kinsfolk and command them to bring them out of the wicked city. And they announce in the very plainest terms the purpose of their coming. Their errand, they say, is specific. The Lord has sent us to destroy this city. Now, please note that not for one second does Lot hesitate to believe the testimony of the angels. And he urges his sons-in-law to get out. But he seemed unto them as one that stood there mocking. Now notice that the angels were not squeamish to talk to the men thus. Today, I'm afraid, we have lined our lips with velvet regarding the judgment of God. We aim in general to be gentler than Christ. And he was gentle, but we're gentler than he is. The Lord Jesus, my friend, did not hesitate to speak to the great audiences who came to hear him of an undying worm and a quenchless flame. And no matter how Dave Allen may joke about it, or no matter how the popular press may caricature it, the gnashing of teeth is what Jesus said would be in the flame of the lake of fire. The wail of despair. The knock to which no door would open. And for those of you taking notes who want to see the doctrine of hell in the Bible, Matthew 8:12, Matthew 13:42-50, Matthew 22:13, Matthew 24:51, Matthew 25:10-12, and verse 30, Mark 9:43-48, Luke 13:25-28. And whether we want to talk about it or not, It's as true as the nature of God that those who obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ shall be, 2 Thessalonians 1:9, punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Have you obeyed the gospel yet, sir? Have you? Have you obeyed the gospel yet, madam? I care not who you are. Have you? Do you realize that if you are where you are and the Lord comes or death takes you, you shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power? No wonder General Booth said, "I wish I could send every salvationist to hell for 5 minutes." And when they would come back, they'd make different Christian workers than before they went. Very seldom you hear about hell now. Unless the man on the street talks about it, or Dennis Wheatley and the Black Magic Boys talk about it in their books. The pulpit is strangely silent on this terrible, frightening, yet absolutely truthful doctrine. In this place, we believe in the everlasting, conscious punishment of the lost. My friend, if you're yet unconverted, please do not rest until you have put the Lord Jesus between yourself and the footsteps of pursuing justice. I'm very sad that when Lot came to plead with them to get out of this homosexual den, he appeared to them as one who mocked. His testimony had absolutely no power with his sons-in-law. He had lived too long, although I do not believe he'd been guilty of the act, but he'd lived too long as one of themselves, without any real difference between him and them, to allow his message to be of any avail. When the testimony of your life doesn't agree with the testimony of your lips, the latter will go unheeded. It is life that is the true light. I wonder if you were to turn to those around you tonight, at home or at work, and plead with them to turn to Christ ere they perish, would you appear to them ineffective? Or would they be moved by your testimony or mine? Well, you know very well that our life speaks. I know a girl in this city who leads a very godly life, and her brother is a very famous person, and got into trouble. The press were talking about it. Television were talking about it every day. And a friend of mine who worked in that great factory, a woman told me, she said, all the people in the factory said, we're not going to take it out on her. She's not responsible for how her brother has acted. She's a good Christian girl. I thought that was wonderful. I tell you, you think this doesn't talk to me? Of course it does. Will my testimony have any effect upon my children? Will they say, oh, who would listen to Father? Sure, look at the way he lives. Will my testimony have effect upon my brother? Would my testimony have my effect upon the life of this church? Would my testimony have effect upon the life of this city? I have been reading that tremendous new biography of Martin Lloyd-Jones, just published, called The First 40 Years. And Professor Murray, who writes that tremendous book, speaks about young Martin as a surgeon talking at 25 years of age, way back in the 1920s, about the terrible slip within the country of Wales, away from their father's God. And he was vilified as a young surgeon in Harley Street, he was at that time, an assistant to the king's physician, speaking how that universities had become the very portals of hell with their teaching. How that the very leaders of the nation had moved away and preachers no longer preached with effect. And last night, away in the small hours, I was reading it and God spoke to me. Somebody got up and said, they're as great a preachers as some of the great revivalists you're talking about, doctor, are at work in Wales today. And Lloyd-Jones says, I want you to show me them. And this man challenged them publicly that they were doing as great a work in their modern day as some of the great revivalists of the 18th century and 19th century, when they had great revivals in that land. And Lloyd-Jones said to him, he said, the whole country was affected, more or less this is what he said, the whole country was affected by the preaching of those men. Results were obvious in the national life of Wales. Physician, speaking how that universities had become the very portals of hell with their teaching. How that the very leaders of the nation had moved away and preachers no longer preached with effect. And last night, away in the small hours, I was reading it and God spoke to me. Somebody got up and said, they're as great a preachers as some of the great revivalists you're talking about, doctor, are at work in Wales today. And Lloyd-Jones says, I want you to show me them. And this man challenged them publicly that they were doing as great a work in their modern day as some of the great revivalists of the 18th century and 19th century, when they had great revivals in that land. And Lloyd-Jones said to him, he said, the whole country was affected, more or less this is what he said, the whole country was affected by the preaching of those men. Results were obvious in the national life of Wales through the power of these men of God. And as I read that in the small hours last night, I trembled in God's presence. God is my judge. Is the effect of my preaching just be to draw a crowd? Or change a city? I can't do it. But the power of the Holy Spirit, if He really had His way in my life, thousands more things could be happening than are happening. May God forgive me if I'm in the way of blessing, and remove me out of the way if someone else is the one to do it. Are you in the way of blessing? Am I? Let us all stand in God's presence tonight before His Word. We preach in this city. But we seem unto those around us who are wicked men as those that mock. Why? Because they know the divisions of the churches. They know that Christians, instead of loving each other in Ulster, some of them hate each other. They know that our prayer meetings are empty and pathetic, by and large. We say we believe in prayer, but we don't really. We vote with our feet. We say we believe in hell, yet it doesn't bring tears to our eyes. Are pleading with those around us, lest they perish. The wicked around sometimes treat the church of Christ just like Lot was treated, because there's no real difference between the way we live in our lifestyle to the men and women of the world half time. May God break me and use me. May God break you, Christian, and use you until this very land of Ulster is bathed in revival blessing like it has been in the past. Just ask yourself and search your heart in the searchlight of God's Word tonight. Do we seem to the wicked as those who mock? It's not here for just a history point. We're going to see in a few moments it's got powerful relevance. Verse 15. When the morning arose, and the angels hastened Lot, saying, Arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city. And while he lingered, the man laid hold upon his hand, and upon the hand of his wife, and upon the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful unto him, and they brought him forth and set him without the city. And it came to pass, when they had brought them forth abroad, that he said, Escape for thy life, look not behind thee, neither stay thou on all the plain, escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed. And Lot said unto them, Oh, not so, my Lord. Behold now, thy servant hath found grace in thy sight, and thou hast magnified thy mercy which thou hast shown unto me in saving my life, and I cannot escape to the mountain, lest some evil take me, and I die. What a thing to say to an angel. He was fortunate he wasn't wiped out on the spot. Behold now, he starts to bargain with God. Behold now, this city is near to flee unto, and it's a little one. Oh, let me escape thither. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live. And he said unto him, See, I have accepted thee concerning this thing also. I'll not overthrow this city for which thou hast spoken. Haste thee, escape thither, for I cannot do anything till thou be come thither. Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar, little. I've called verse 15 to verse 22 the urgent deliverance. Did you ever see anything more urgent in all your life? And yet, in the middle of it, and we want to lean hard upon this little phrase, what do we read? Verse 16. Verse 15 says, Get up, get out, arise, lest you be consumed. Verse 16 says, While he lingered. Amazing words, are they not? Did not my friends here at the Crescent this evening, did Lot not know that fearful judgment was coming down on Sodom's walls? Of course he did. He pled with his sons-in-law to come with him. Yet he lingered. Why didn't he get up and run when God told him to? No, he wasn't that kind of man. He lingered. He knew that God always kept his word, did he not? Of course he did. He couldn't have been Abram's nephew and not know that God kept his word. Yet he lingered. He believed there was danger. He warned his sons-in-law and said, Up, get thee out of this place. Yet he himself lingered. Angels pled with him. Yet he lingered. He was slow. We should have been quick. He was backward when he should have been forward. He was trifling when he should have been hastening. He was loitering when he should have been hurrying. He was cold when he should have been hot. It seems incredible. Yet there are many of God's people just like Lot. They appear to know far more than they ever live up to. They appear to see far more than they ever practice. They acknowledge Christ to be the head. They love the truth. They stand for sound preaching. They assent to every article of gospel doctrine. Yet there is, said Bishop Ryle, an indescribable something which is not satisfactory about them. They believe in heaven. But they very faintly long for it. Like a dear member of this assembly just gone to be with the Lord a year, Mr. William Johnson of Portadown formerly and Victoria Hall and latterly at the Crescent before he went to be with the Lord, he used to say, I can see him yet, at the Gospel Hall in Newcastle at a Bible reading one night, I'll never forget it. He said, you know, brethren and sisters, he said, if there was a jumbo jet, he said, sitting outside this hall tomorrow afternoon at 3 o'clock heading for heaven, the seats would be empty, the Christians wouldn't want to get aboard her. And I thought, dear me, what a thing to say. And yet I began to think about it. And I know what he was talking about. We believe in heaven. Oh, but we seem to very faintly long for it. We say, and they say, Christians, they believe in hell, yet they don't seem to fear it. They say they love the Lord Jesus, but the work they do for Him is very small. They say they hate the devil, but they often tempt the devil to come to them. They know that time is short, but they live as though they were here forever, me included most times. I'm not exempt from this. They know that they have a battle to fight, yet you would think a whole lot of them were at peace and there was no battle at all. They know they have a great race to run for the Lord, yet they look as if they're all standing still half time. They linger. Linger. They're morbidly afraid of being called illiberal and narrow-minded. They're dead scared of being called extremists. So they fly into the opposite extreme and do nothing. They would fain please everybody and suit everybody and be agreeable to everybody. But they forget that they should be pleasing God. They dread sacrifices. They shrink from self-denial. They don't deny that the Lord said, if your right hand offends you, cut it off. But they never find a place for doing that kind of thing in their lives. Are you lingering tonight? Lingering. When you should be on the move, holding back, not committed to the way the Lord's leading you. Lingering. What a word. Lingering. If you're lingering, you're not happy. You know you're not. You've left your first love, and you've never felt the same comfort since. You used to love the Lord and run for Him and serve Him, but what's happened to you? Come with me this night in God's presence and look at Lot. Mark Lot's history. Consider Lot's lingering and be wise. Why did he linger? He lingered because he made the wrong choice in early life and chose the well-watered plain, knowing that that terrible sinful city was down there. He made the wrong choice in early life. He chose by sight and not by faith. He looked to the things of time and not to the things of eternity. He thought of worldly profit and not of his own soul. That's why he lingered. He made the wrong choice. He lingered because he'd mixed with sinners when there was no occasion for doing so. He was not commanded by God to go to Sodom. Sure, the great Daniel lived down there amongst the heathen kings and all the potentates around him and lived for the Lord. God can use men in evil places and has sent them there, but he didn't send Lot that I know of. He got into bad company. That's why he lingered. Bad company. Like my friend Joe Morrow, who shows you in here each evening and stewards down here on the ground floor and at the door. He told me his dad used to tell him a story down in County Donegal as a child about the parrot that got in amongst the crows. And he went out one day into the field amongst the crows, and the crows got shot and he got wounded. And as the farmer who had shot the crows came towards the parrot, this is what the parrot was saying. Bad company, bad company, bad company. Yes, Joe, I think that just puts it right. Bad company. You in bad company? God knows it's ruined more young lives than enough. If you would settle down into a dry, dull, sleepy, lazy, barren, heavy, carnal, stupid state of soul, beware of Lot's choice. What kind of fruit did his lingering bear? Notice the points I've given you at the end of your sheet, important lessons. Lot did no good amongst the inhabitants of Sodom. Not one of his neighbors believed his testimony. Not one of his acquaintances honored his Lord. Not one of the people who came from every quarter further up the chapter that we heard about cared one jot for his opinion when he tried to restrain their wickedness. Not one of them. He helped none of his family, his relatives, or connections towards heaven, did he? Not one among them feared God. His wife left the city all right in his company, but she didn't go too far. His daughters, they escaped, yes, but by the end of the chapter you'll see the devil's work was what they escaped to do. He was not made the means of keeping one soul back from the gates of hell. Lingering souls are seen through their own families. That doesn't mean to say if you're not a lingering soul and you're a godly man or woman and your boys and girls are not saved yet, that because you're godly that they will be saved. Sometimes the very godliest of families have ungodly children. There's no telling how they'll turn out. But it is true that lingering souls are seen through their own families often. And they're despised. Their nearest relatives understand inconsistency if they understand nothing else in spiritual things. I sat with a man the other day who was cutting my hair. What a contradiction in terms. Barbers have wonderful philosophies. My, they can run the universe and tell you what's wrong with Regan and what's wrong with Mrs. Thatcher. And barbers fascinate me. And when he discovered that I was a preacher, oh my, he really dug the old scissors in. He said, "You're a preacher, are you?" he said. "I used to run a pub," he said. "A pub." And he said, "All my in-laws would have nothing to do with that. That was the devil's house, really. That was terrible, the pub." And he says, "Then lo and behold," he said, "they needed some money. I think it was to build a little mission hall." And he says, "They applied to me for the loan of some." I said, "Me? You wouldn't want my dirty money. Sure, I made it out of the pub." "Well, we didn't actually sell the drink, but we could use the money." And he dug the scissors in even deeper. "No," he says, "I don't understand you boys." That's what he was saying. And sometimes in jest, many a word of truth is spoken. Unconverted people can see through inconsistency, through lingering. And they draw the sad but not unnatural conclusion that if he believed all he professes to believe, he wouldn't do as he does. Oh, what a word this is. Can you imagine that it is not easy for me to preach this? Yet, it's good for all of us. The eye of the child drinks in far more than the ear. Far more. A child will always observe what you do more than what you say. And Lot left no evidences behind him when he died. We know not how long he lived after his escape. We know not where he died or how he died. We know how Isaac died and Jacob died and Joseph died and Abraham died. We're told of their last days, but not a word about Lot. He goes out like an expiring lamp. He leaves an ill savor behind him. Lingering believers generally reap as they have sown. Notice that on reaching the confines of the city, another urgent appeal was made. Verse 17. "Skip for thy life. Skip to the mountain." And he pleads that the mountain's too far away. And he begs to be permitted to go to the neighboring city of Zoar. And they concede the point and they urge him once more to escape, since God couldn't do anything in Sodom till his servant was in safety. What a marvelous picture of God's condescension and patience with one of the weakest of his creatures to allow him to do what he did. But look at the divine judgment of verse 23. "The sun was risen upon the earth when Lot entered into Zoar. And the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and that which grew upon the ground." What a judgment. They hadn't reached Zoar when the Lord had poured out his judgment and wiped them out on these cities. And in verse 26, his wife looked from behind him and she became a pillar of salt. No wonder Jesus said, "Remember Lot's wife." Why? Look at the privileges she had. Abram was her uncle by marriage. Abram had delivered her with Lot once before. Angels had come from heaven and dragged her out of the city. Oh, friend, look at her privileges. But she perished. Made no difference. The world was in her heart, and her heart was in the world. Mere possession of spiritual privileges will save no one. If you have a godly father, a godly mother, your uncle, your granny, your background, your cousins, a godly church and a godly Sunday school teacher, all your privileges, you can perish in the middle of them. Privileges don't save anybody. Job was David's captain. Gehazi was Elisha's servant. Demas was Paul's companion. And Judas Iscariot was Christ's disciple. Nothing so hardens the heart of man as a barren familiarity with sacred things. Looking back, are you tonight, my friends? The money of the world and the rewards of the world and the literature of the world and the honors of the world have first place in your heart? We talk to you about spiritual things and there's no response. Remember Lot's wife. Are you careless of the second coming of Christ, my friend? Many are. They eat and drink and are merry like the people in the city of Sodom. Take care. Remember Lot's wife. Are you lukewarm in your Christianity? Or rather, you're living for Christ, Christian, trying to serve two masters? Remember Lot's wife. Are you trifling with little sins? Remember Lot's wife. Are you trusting to mere spiritual knowledge? Remember Lot's wife. Are you trusting you'll have a deathbed repentance? Remember Lot's wife. And Abram, verse 27, got up early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord. Boy, what a verse. Here's the city smoking. He looked towards Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain and beheld, and lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace. And he's out of it all. And I'm looking into the face of some of you here tonight. And you have been faithful to the Lord, some of you, and you've lived for Him. And you have not gone the way of the lots of this world. And you feel a fool. And you feel stupid. And they seem to be doing so well. And you're serving your Lord and honoring Him. And the wicked seem to be prospering, and even carnal Christians seem to be prospering, and you're having it hard and tough. Oh, my friend, let that verse 27 and 28 sink into your heart. Oh, how it's sunk into mine in God's presence over these last hours. Can you see that lonely man standing looking out over it all? Well, Abram, you made the right choice after all, friend. You're not home yet, Christian. You're not finished yet. It's not over for you yet. Don't panic. Don't despair. Hard and tough and persecuted. Sure, it was hard for Abram. Abraham away up there on the wilderness. How hard it was for him. But was he glad? I'll tell you, he was glad. What a powerful intervention came to pass when God had destroyed the cities of the plain. God remembered Abram and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot dwelt. God took Lot out because of Abram's prayers. You keep praying. No telling what will happen. Lot went up out of Zoar, verse 30. He dwelt in the mountain and his two daughters with him, for he feared to dwell in Zoar, and he dwelt in a cave, he and his two daughters. And the firstborn said unto the younger, our father is old, and there's not a man in the earth to come in unto us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we'll lie with him, that we may preserve the seed of our father. And they made their father drink wine that night. And the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he perceived not when she lay down nor when she arose. And it came to pass on the morrow that the firstborn said unto the younger, Behold, I lay yesternight with my father. Let us make him drink wine this night also, and go thou in and lie with him, that we may preserve seed to our father. And they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he perceived not when she lay down, nor when she arose. Thus were both the daughters of Lot with child by their father. And the firstborn bare a son and called his name Moab. The same is the father of the Moabites unto this day, and the younger she also bare a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. The same is the father of the children of Ammon unto this day. Abram standing alone, and Lot's not dwelling in Zoar, you'll notice. He feared, verse 30, to dwell in Zoar. He feared, thought the Lord was going to destroy it too. And he's in a cave, in panic. He's living on his wits. He's living on his own cleverness, like he always did. Lot had that inward persisting defect. He liked to live according to what his brains told him, rather than what the Lord told him. He thought it prudent to flee from Zoar. But the terror of the prudent's peril is that it can end in such a deed as this. And these things are written for our instruction, else I wouldn't read them. You say, I could never do such things as this. What any man has ever done, any man can do if he doesn't watch. Sensual passion always follows spent panic. It's easy to fall into the sins of the flesh when once the ideals of your life lose their power. All you have to do is to get into a panic on any line, and you can be as perverse as can be. You'll give the devil an opportunity over your body if you get in a panic. There's an entire absence of panic in the life of the Lord Jesus. You'll never find Jesus panicking. And notice how the Lord constantly curbed dear Peter on the line of impulse, because impulse is apt to lead to panic. And anything in the nature of panic opens the door to perversity and sensuality. And a saint has no right to give way to a panic of nerves, although we often do. Beware of panickiness, which takes the form of hysteria, because on the borders of hysteria lurk all the demons that can possess the human nature. And it's possible to step from devotion to God into a moral cesspool in 1 second. And we are to blame before God for not knowing these things if we don't know them from passages like this. That's why they're in there. God's word is rugged. It's unvarnished. As unvarnished as it can be on this line. And it is abominable nonsense of what is called good taste that prevents things like this being stated. If they were stated more, we'd have less problem. I have no business as a Christian to allow false emotions in my mind and heart before God that I have not the remotest intention of carrying out. And I have things in my mind and false emotions that I allow to lurk there, and I have no intention of carrying them out. Even though I have no intention of carrying them out, they should be strangled by the power of God. Say, Lord, give me victory over that thought, and it'll vanish. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Say, as my mum used to teach me, son, she said, when you're tempted, always pray this prayer. Lord Jesus, come close to me now. And he always does. Our Lord requires not only chastity of body, dear Christian friend, tonight. Not only chastity of body, but he requires chastity of thought. Because thoughts are heard in heaven.
Would that Lot had learned it. Shall we pray?